It is good to be with you this morning. I would invite you to have your Bibles open as we purpose to look at these verses that our brother has read in our hearing. Your subject is Limitless Forgiveness. I would suggest that a subtitle might be How to Avoid a Slow Dying Death. I checked with your teacher from last Sunday, and he told me that his verses were verse 1 through 14. Now, Brother Eric didn't start at verse 15, so I'm not quite sure where I'm at, but that's where I'm starting. Okay? So that's where I prepared. The chapter is divided into four parts, as I would understand. Verses 1 through 6 gave you us an instruction concerning humility. Verses 7 through 14, warnings against becoming a stumbling block. And now this morning, the third and fourth part of the chapter, verses 15 to 20, procedures to take to settle offenses. And then verse 21 to the end, unlimited forgiveness and an example of it. Some years ago, on a very rainy afternoon, a mother was driving along one of the main streets of town, taking extra care, precaution, because of the slippery roads. Suddenly, her six-year-old son Matthew spoke up from his relaxed position in his seat. "Mother, I'm thinking of something," he said. That announcement usually means that he has been pondering some fact for a while, and is now ready to expose all that his six-year-old mind has discovered. So mother said I was eager to hear what he said, so she asked, "What are you thinking?" "The rain," he began, "is like sin, and the wipers are like God's forgiving, washing it and wiping it all away." After the chill bumps raised up my arm, she was finally able to respond, "That's really good, Matthew." Then her curiosity kicked in. How far would this little six-year-old mind take this revelation? So she asked, "Do you notice how the rain keeps on coming? What does that tell you?" Matthew didn't hesitate a moment with his answer. "We keep on sinning, and God just keeps on forgiving us." I will always remember that when I turn the wipers on next time. We must continually come to the Lord and seek his forgiveness. Limitless forgiveness. We might ask ourselves, in light of verses 15 and 16 and 17, am I one of God's children? Matthew 5, verse 9, Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." So am I a peacemaker? Hebrews 12 and verse 14 says, "Follow peace with all men in holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." I believe the theme of these verses is that forgiveness between brothers and sisters is necessary. Again, the teaching of these several verses is for brethren and sisters within a church fellowship. Now, the principle taught here may well apply to everyday life with outsiders as well, but the verses are for brethren and sisters within a church fellowship. Years ago, a certain neighbor noticed that his neighbor next door came home that evening and left his headlights on. Now, the two men had quarreled some time back about a property line. So should he now report the burning lights to the neighbor, or should he ignore it? Soon he found himself at the kitchen door of the man to whom he had not spoken to for months. After reporting the drain on the car battery, almost in chorus, they asked each other's forgiveness and could once again claim the Lord's forgiveness. Jesus knew, obviously, that conflicts will arise among fellow Christians. And in these verses, Jesus outlines a procedure for dealing with differences that crop up between us. I believe to practice effectively and successfully, the instructions that Jesus gives here requires humility and honesty. I'll repeat that. To practice effectively and successfully, the instruction that Jesus gives in these verses requires honesty and humility. There are times when deliberately or unconsciously, people will and do hurt each other. Even the Old Testament law recognizes sins of ignorance in Numbers 15, verse 22. David of old prayed to be delivered from secret faults. Quite some years ago, after the conclusion of a funeral service, I and the other ministers exited our church building. At that time, it was a little landing outside the vestibule door and then several steps going down to the pavement. And on each side of those steps, on that particular day, there was a lot of people standing. I had my mind on what was to take place out in the cemetery, my part there, and I didn't really particularly look at anybody in particular or recognize anybody. Some weeks later, a deacon brother came to me and said, so-and-so was there at the bottom of the steps that day, and you didn't look at him or smile at him, and he has taken offense for your negligence. And the deacon brother suggested I might speak to that person, which I did sometime later. And I said, I'm sorry for not having recognized or smiled to you. Oh, he said, forget about it. He said, I shouldn't have been so touchy. And so the matter was settled. So what should we do when another Christian brother or sister has sinned against us or taken offense? Well, verse 15 tells us we should keep the matter private. Moreover, if thy brother sin against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. So approach the person who has sinned against you and speak to them alone. It is possible that he does not even realize that he has done it. Or even if he did it deliberately, your own attitude of submission and love will help him to repent and apologize. Above all else, go to him with the idea of winning the brother, not winning an argument. It is possible to win an argument, but lose the brother. We must have a spirit of meekness and gentleness when we ask to restore our brother and sister. We must not go with a condemning spirit to the offender or spread the gossip. We must lovingly seek to help him in the same way that we would want him to help us if he would come to us. Of a word of caution and advice that my father would give when he gave instruction on these verses would be, do not be easily offended. If we do not know what was going on in the other person's mind or life when the occasion happened, my further advice would be, I am the one who allows myself to be offended. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13 says, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer or permit you to be tempted above that which you are able, and will with the temptation make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. I don't have to be offended. I allow myself to be offended. So keep that in mind. When someone says or does something toward you, or you know it or not know it, or find it out later, you don't need to be offended. You'll avoid a lot of heartache and grief. If the person doesn't be reconciled, verse 16 says, ask for help from others. But if he will not hear thee, Then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. If the offender refuses to make things right, then we may feel free to share their burden with one or two dependable, impartial believers. We should share the facts as we have seen them and ask the brothers for their prayerful counsel. After all, it could be that we are in the wrong. If brethren feel the cause warrants sufficient doing something, then together we can go to the offender and try once again to win the person. Not only can these men assist in prayer and persuasion, but they can be witnesses to the church of the truth of the conversation. When sin is not dealt with honestly, it always spreads. No wonder Jesus and the Apostle Paul both compared sin to leaven, to yeast, because it will affect the whole lump, in this case, the whole body. So if that doesn't help or bring success, then verse 17 says, if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church, and if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Remember, our goal is not to win a case. It is to win a brother. This is the Lord's second mention of the church in Matthew's gospel. The first was in Matthew 16. Here it has the meaning of the local body, the assembly of believers. So the church as a body should consider the problem. And if the offending brother or sister fails to hear the decision of the larger body, he or she may need to be excommunicated from the fellowship and treated as an unbeliever. In all likelihood, the excommunicated person will likely, for a while, ridicule the action of the church. But if that person is shown love and appreciation and respect, there is a strong possibility that they might well be led to penitence and being restored. Surely the instruction, let him be unto thee as an heathen, is not a command to abandon the person. Instead, it is a challenge to show compassion and to win that person with the kind of love that can touch even the hardest of hearts. Verses 18 and 19 go on and say then, verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done of them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Here Jesus says that the assembled church is endowed with internal administrative authority, and that if a decision is made by the church with an honest attempt to observe the standards and teachings of the Word of God, then God has already willed the decision which the church has made. Verse 19 relates especially to the prayer for wisdom and dealing with matters of discipline. Because lack of discipline in the church is not compassion. Really, it isn't. It can be a curse to any church. The first internal problem of the New Testament church was dishonesty in Acts chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira tried to make the church members believe that they were more spiritual than what they really were. They too lied to themselves in thinking that they could get away with the dishonesty. They lied to their fellow Christians and the church leaders, and they tried to lie to the Holy Spirit. And the result was judgment and death. Now, God may not kill every hypocrite in the church today, but hypocrisy will keep the church from bearing a proper testimony. That has always been the case. The second problem in the New Testament church is in Acts 6. And there it had to do with people being neglected. The members and leaders of that church faced the problem with truth, love, and prayer, and the result was blessing. So it takes both truth and love and prayer, and all must be done with humility. So the first part of the scripture text for this morning was procedures to take to settle differences and offenses. Now the second part is in verse 21 to the end, unlimited forgiveness, an example of it. Let's notice verse 21 and 22. Then came Peter to Jesus and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times?" Jesus saith unto him, "I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven." It is related that Otto the Great, a 10th century king of Germany, once attended a service at the cathedral in Frankfurt. As he entered the cathedral, he was approached by an emaciated man dressed in sackcloth. Pleading for mercy, this emaciated man held his hands up in prayer, and the poor penitent fell prostrate at the monarch's feet. The monarch suddenly realized that this was his own brother Henry, who years before had severely wronged him. Remembering the ill treatment and insults that he had received at his brother's hands, the monarch angrily pushed his former rebel out of the way with a foot. As he got inside the cathedral, these verses were read that Peter asked, "How often is seven times enough?" Conscience-stricken, the emperor returned to where the repentant one lay sobbing. Raising his brother to his feet, the monarch planted a kiss on his forehead and said, "I forgive you. I was wrong." Peter had a question about frequency. Peter was sure that his brother would sin against him sometime. I have to wonder myself, did Peter wonder if he might offend somebody else? Peter's second mistake was asking for limits and measures. Peter thought he was showing great faith and love if he offered to give seven times, because the Old Testament rabbis said three times was sufficient. But remember that Jesus gave some other words in Luke chapter 17, beginning at verse 1. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, "It is possible, it is impossible, but that offenses will come. But woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone be hanged upon his neck and he be cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother trespasses against you, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again and say, 'I repent,' thou shalt forgive him." And his apostles said unto him, "Lord, increase our faith. Forgiveness is one of the highest of human virtues because it reflects the character of God. God has freely forgiven us, and he expects us to quickly forgive others. Jesus taught that Christian compassion forgives over and over and over and over and over again. Samuel Marsden read the verse Matthew 5:44, Jesus said, "Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, good to them that hate you, and pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you." One day Samuel, after he had been in Australia as a chaplain for some time, was assigned to a minister to a group of convicts. Although many of the men were friendly, Marston's earnest contending for the faith incurred the wrath of some who disliked him, his outspoken way of rebuking them for their sin. One afternoon, while walking along the riverside bank, not far from his home, he saw an ex-convict jump into the river, at least it appeared he jumped in, apparently to commit suicide. Throwing off his coat, Marston plunged bravely into the swift-flowing stream and sought to rescue him. To his horror, he found that the man had merely decoyed him into the water to choke him and try to drown him. Eventually, though, Marston was tougher and stronger than the conflict. Marston finally exhausted his evil occupant and dragged him back to shore. Much to his surprise, the defeated man, Marston invited him to his own house, where he gave him a new set of dry clothing. Then Marston said, "I won't tell a soul what happened. I know God has already forgiven you, and so do I." The conscience-smitten man recognized that here indeed was one who practiced what he preached. And soon he gave his life to Christ and later became a devoted assistant to Samuel Marston in the prison ministry. To forgive means to give up resentment against, to stop being angry with, and to pardon. Remember what John writes in his first epistle, chapter 4, beginning at verse 20. "If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loves God loves his brother also." So here in verses 23 to 35, Jesus tells us of a servant who was very unmerciful. This main character in this parable went through three stages in his experience of forgiveness. He first of all was a debtor, secondly he was a creditor, and thirdly he was a prisoner. Let's notice each of those three. Verse 23 says, "Therefore is the kingdom of heaven like unto a certain king which took account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, he was commanded to be sold, his wife, his children, and all that had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will repay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him of the debt." So this man had been stealing funds from the king, and when the books were audited, the crime was discovered. 10,000 talents, some writers say that could well have been about $10 million in today's economy. In the economy of that day, a man would have had to work 20 years to earn one talent. This man said, given enough time, he would pay it all back. Now, there have been noticed two sins. First, pride, and second, lack of repentance. The man was not ashamed of his problem or his debt, but he was ashamed that he got caught. His case was indeed hopeless, except for one thing. The king was a man of compassion. The king assumed the loss and forgave the servant. This meant that the man was free and that he and his family would not be thrown into the debtor's prison. Keep this in mind. If we have a debt, talking about unconfessed sin or grievances, it not only affects us, it affects those close to us, and many times the family. Notice this case, the king didn't only say put the man in prison, but put his wife, his children, and everything he had. Keep that in mind. The servant did not deserve this forgiveness. It was purely an act of love and mercy on the part of the master. Some years ago, a certain clerk read these verses from Colossians 3, 12 and 13. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. This clerk was caught embezzling and was summoned to the office of his employer, who was a Christian. The least the clerk could expect was a blistering dismissal. He might even be turned over to the police. When the clerk entered the office, his employer spoke his name and asked if he was indeed guilty. Shamefully, the employee stammered, yes, I am guilty. The employer told him to be seated and said, I'm not going to press charges. But then he asked, if I take you back, can I trust you? When the surprised employee, still remorseful, assured him that he would be able to be trusted, the employer said, you're the second man who has fallen and has been pardoned in this company. I was the first, and I want to show you mercy because I receive mercy. So this steward here was a debtor. Secondly, we notice he was a creditor in verses 28 to 30. But this same steward, servant, went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him, that is, the first man laid hands on the second man and took him by the throat, saying, pay that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down on his feet, besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay thee all. But he would not, and went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So the first servant left the king, and instead of being grateful, he found this fellow servant who owed him 100 pence. Now, the average pay in that time, we understand, would have been about a penny a day. So instead of sharing with his friend the joy of his being released, this servant mistreated his friend and demanded that he pay it now. Now, how do you compare in light of this example? The Lord's Prayer, as we pray it, we did just a little bit ago here, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now that's a very serious phrase to pray. Thousands of people repeat these words, and in doing so, condemning themselves. Dare we ask God to forgive us as we forgive others? If God would take us at our word, there are times we would not fare very well. Jesus says in Matthew 6, 14 and 15, for if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your trespasses. So the unforgiving will be unforgiven. A professing Christian lady one day came to John Wesley and said, I can't forgive so-and-so for what she said about me. It was awful. Wesley told her she was on her way to hell. She protested and said, no way, I'm a Christian. And then Wesley repeated Matthew 6, 14 and 15. And that settled it in her mind. You see, the attitude and actions of this servant might shock us. But how about each of us? God has forgiven us an infinite debt of sin. But some fellow Christian makes a remark that rubs us the wrong way or does something that we don't like and we refuse to forgive. Even if he didn't say he was sorry. What did Jesus do on the cross? He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, were they forgiven? They hadn't asked to be forgiven. Or is Jesus saying, Father, I will not hold anything against these who did me this awful wrong? Obviously, they could only be forgiven if they asked to be and repented. But Jesus is saying, I do not hold anything against them. Some professing Christians have held grudges against fellow Christians for years. Some cases where forgiveness was sought, but refused. Yet all the time, the offended claimed God's forgiveness. And I say again, it will affect our spouse and our families if we're holding ill will. Notice what the Bible says about God's forgiveness. Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Isaiah 43:25, I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins. Isaiah 55:7, let the wicked forsake his way and the righteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon. I believe it is unspeakably cruel for us to keep people in the prison of our condemning spirit toward them. God forgives freely and fully, and so must we. So this servant, in his experience of being forgiven, now found this debtor, this one who owed him, and the result was now he's going to be a prisoner in verses 31 to 34. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were sorry and came and told it unto the king. And the Lord, the king, after that he was called, this first one, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave all that debt, because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have compassion on thy fellow servant, even as had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that should be done unto him. You see, the world's worst prison is the prison of an unforgiving heart. If we refuse to forgive others, then we are only imprisoning ourselves and causing our own torment. There are many people who refuse to forgive others, who live and try to imagine ways how they can punish those who have wronged them. But are they really only punishing themselves? Proverbs 24, verses 17 and 18 says, rejoice not when thine enemy falleth, and let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth, lest the Lord see it, and it displease him. Peter asked for a just measuring rod. Jesus told him to practice forgiveness and forget the measuring rod. Ephesians 4:32 says, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Does the awareness of the tremendous cost for the forgiveness of my sins motivate me to be a more forgiving person? Remember, Matthew 6:15 says, Jesus says, if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you. Now, we might try to water down those words, but the fact is, God is going to bring severe judgment upon those who are unwilling to forgive the wrongs that others have done toward them. Every one of us is indebted to God. His forgiveness was unmerited. When we ask and repent, he says, yes, I will forgive. If we are holding grudges and malice and bitter feelings toward another person, we had better quickly take some steps to make peace. Now, to forgive, I realize, is not necessary to forget. The truly forgiven person will refuse to dwell on the offense and will not keep bringing it up. But sometimes there are obvious reminders that we can't control. It is possible that scars are hard to heal. But when I forgive a person, it doesn't mean that I'm excusing the sin. Sin is always sin. But true love never tries to make sin anything less. Forgiveness, though, will end the bitterness and the anger and the resentment that accompanies an offense. Might God help us to have victory. Now, what is the tormentors that Jesus is referring to here? Give him over to the tormentors. There are numerous experiences that we might refer to. Let me give you this experience. Dr. S.I. Macmillan, in his book entitled None of These Diseases, gives this experience. Doctor, my wife and I have driven these 30 miles to talk to you. None of us knew a sick day until about a few months ago when we developed insomnia. We couldn't sleep at night. We're taking two or more sleeping pills every night, but we still can't sleep. But we don't think that those sleeping pills are the answer. The husband said, I developed pains in my stomach, but I had x-rays and there was no trouble. My wife experienced pain over her heart, and she had a specialist examine her, and there's no problem. So we drove over here this afternoon to see if you could help us. They were a pleasant-looking couple in their 70s. They both were retired school teachers. He had never seen them before. After he asked the woman a few questions and made a brief examination without finding anything wrong with her, she pulled a letter out of her purse and said, Doctor, you may think this foolish, but our troubles seem to start after we got this letter. Here, will you read it? And the letter said, Dear George, that was the husband's name, I understand you are selling some eggs to Harry Blinkenstaff. You people ought to know that I have invested considerable money in the chicken business, and I am able to supply more eggs to the people of this little hamlet than they can eat. You ought to know that my business is being hurt by you dabbling around with a few hens selling eggs to Harry. I think you ought to stop. Signed by Manning Casper. By this time, the wife's eyes were having tears flowing down her cheeks. She said, we felt we had a right to sell eggs to Harry at his store because he preferred Rhode Island brown eggs to the white ones. But from the day that he sent us that letter, we have been feeling awful. In fact, he won't even look at us when we see him on the street. We feel terrible because we never had an experience like this before. We have been upset over the whole matter. I think the whole trouble started and stems from eggs, just eggs. The wife suggested that they might go home and give up the egg business. He agreed that it might be worth a try. Several months later, the couple's daughter met the doctor and said that they had indeed done that, and they hadn't felt as good in their whole life as they are now. They stopped taking sleeping pills and didn't have an ache or pain. Now, we might react and say that they had a perfect right to sell those eggs. Maybe they did, or was it? They had already spent hundreds of dollars on x-rays and examinations, but their profits were small. Besides, they were losing the peace of mind, the joy of living, and the value of life itself, which is priceless. If we want an outstanding scriptural example of not holding ill will and getting bent out of shape about it, you read Genesis chapter 37 to 50. The experience of Joseph. all the bad things that happened to Joseph. For 21 to 22 years, Joseph's brothers had the gnawing pain of guilt because of what they had done to Joseph. Joseph said, "I forgive it all. It was God's plan that this happened." Can I say that? Can you? Might God help us.